We've made it now to the seventh class in our series on revival, and so today will not be an informational period necessarily. Not going to be covering any aspect of history or theology. We're just going to do a question and answer period based upon the questions that have been sent in. So I am going to endeavor to go through the questions that I have listed, and then if we have time at the end, I'll let you have give you some room to ask any questions that you might have that are still outstanding. So we'll see how we do for time. But let me just begin in a word of prayer, folks, and then we're going to start with our class, okay? So let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, we come before you in the name of Christ, and we thank you for this time that you've given us on the Lord's Day and so many Lord's Days prior to discuss such an incredible and awesome aspect of your word, of the reality that you bring forth, of the wondrous work of the Holy Spirit. God, we thank you that you have plumbed the depths of our heart, and I pray even stimulated us to the desire for the same thing. And God, I just ask today that in your mercy you would visit us again as we complete this class series. I pray that you would visit us here, that you would help in my answering of these questions, and that you would continue even beyond this class time to continue to stoke the fire in your people for this great and awesome intervention. Lord, we do ask that you would bring revival in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, I want to endeavor to go through what I believe is nine questions. And hopefully in the process, these might answer some of the questions that you have or that have been left outstanding in your own brain, but we'll see. Some might just be a bit of an overlap on some of the classes that have been conducted prior, and so some information will be repeated by nature of the questions. But nonetheless, I hope this is profitable to your soul as we'll be touching on different aspects of revival again. So the first question I want to address that has been submitted is, it says, some people say that the church shouldn't be asking for revival. It should be asking for repentance. What are your thoughts? So let me just repeat that for you. Some people say the church shouldn't be asking for revival. It should be asking for repentance. Okay, and that's a really fair question. And I would actually say, well, it's not that the church shouldn't be repenting. It's not that the church shouldn't even be studying what it means to repent, or that it's not that repentance shouldn't even be on the same level. I think that when we look at this, we obviously know that the church should weep, should mourn, should be broken over its current condition of the lack of the movement of God. But I think as we've studied on this particular subject in the past, the two are inseparably connected. Repentance and revival really do just go hand in hand. It's almost cyclical, where you have, in many ways in church history, in the scriptures, you have repentance first and then revival, and then that goes right back into repentance all over again. And as we looked at before, some of the aspects of when to expect revival to come that I touched on was the awareness of the incredible need of the church for the Spirit of God, the awareness that we must come to, that we are in a position of desolation. We need God to move. We need him to intervene. And that leads us to repentance. As I studied the Israelites, when they realized God wouldn't come with them any longer, they were broken because they knew they wouldn't have the presence of God to go before them. And so they cast their ornaments aside. So asking for revival is in many ways part, I would say, of the repenting process. That is an absolutely essential aspect. And I think we can in many ways expect revival when the church comes to this gloriously granted state of its own repentance over its derelict condition, asking that God would do it again. So just to repeat that again, the two are not opposed to each other, but are absolutely and fundamentally intertwined. I would almost say when we're teaching on revival, we inherently, if we're getting it right, biblically speaking, we will be teaching on repentance. Revival is in part repentance. If you look at the product of revival, it's a people in the church, it's a people in society broken over their sin and seeking the face of God, asking him for a solution. So seeing a problem and then turning to God for the solution of that problem, his own spirit. So that would be my answer to the first question. Secondly, I have, do you think enough churches today are talking about revival, or enough churches realize the need for revival? Why do you think they don't? Does it negatively affect them? So I'm going to just reread that one more time for you. Do you think enough churches today are talking about revival, or enough churches realize the need for revival? Why do you think they don't? Does it negatively affect them? I would say, generally speaking, there is an unfortunate lack of teaching and understanding on revival. Now, that has various reasons connected to it. I think some people don't understand what revival is. They really don't have much of an awareness of the past history of the church and when God has awakened the church and revived them and given his power and the spirit for preaching. There's some that are actually also disillusioned with what has been known as revival in the past, which is more revivalism, right? So many people, and in my own experience, even in talking with church members and leaders in the church, have always had a confusion about revival. They just kind of know that as the charismatic, kooky stuff that goes on, or even just maybe the negative things like the sinner's prayer and just walking the aisle and committing your life to Jesus. And so a lot of, I think, even church leaders look at that and go, well, it's not really a necessary subject. And maybe even the first question that I asked or answered comes out of that same reasoning to say, well, we shouldn't be so focused on revival. We need to be repenting. We need to be coming to God. So it could be misunderstanding. It could be a burnt bridge on the subject. It could just be the lack of theology. And we studied that before, thinking that, well, there is no need. You know, we have the fullness of the Spirit today. But I would say that the less attention that revival gets, the less attention that the Holy Spirit gets in regards to revival, the worse off the church actually is. Because as I mentioned, the first aspect of when we can expect that God is moving among us to lead us to another awakening is that the church realizes its need for God. It realizes its need that God would come and shake the church again, that he would give his power to the preaching of the gospel, that he would enliven a spiritually dead body. And so that's the first aspect. And so I think in and amongst that confusion, there's a great detriment, unfortunately, to those that do not give their attention to the subject. Because the church is in a dire position of spiritual life that we know only the Holy Spirit can give. And the problem that is with this is that the longer people in the church continue on to just try and find solutions for the problem, solutions for, you know, the world's coming into the church and how do we keep the people that we lose and how do we actually see real conversions in just more strategy, right? More movement, more busyness. I would say we're worse off. And so I believe that if the church was to wake up, I think the general church, let's say even in Calgary, if the masses of the churches were to wake up and realize the need and actually see that we don't have the power of God with us like the Bible talks about, right? We don't have the movement of the Spirit like is characterized in the pages of Acts, right? We are in desperate need. I would submit there would be a great and awesome thing that could be on the horizon for the church today. And so I think that starts with just simple things. I think it starts with churches teaching on the subject, getting into church history, just in general. Eventually you're going to find revival, whether or not you like it. And so I believe to this question that churches aren't talking about it enough, but I don't want to just necessarily throw judgment on everyone. I think we just have to get in a little bit deeper to see that need. We have to be aware of our own pride. We have to be aware of what is going to fix the problem, which is God himself. And eventually, brothers and sisters, I see that always pointing a directional arrow to revival, even if it has a different name on it, like the movement of the Spirit. Yes, so it does negatively affect the church at large when the church has no awareness or no idea or concept of revival and doesn't teach on it. Number three, in the 21st century, Do you see revival happening in the West, or will it be under a season of prolonged judgment? And the other aspect of this question is, if not in the West, where do you see revival happening in other places around the world? This is a great question. Let me read it for you just one more time, because it's rather large. In the 21st century, do you see revival happening in the West, or will it be a season of prolonged judgment, judgment of God? If not in the West, where do you see revival happening in other places around the world? It is difficult to say, obviously. You know, God is sovereign. He will decide what to do with our land. Now I'm just kind of working off my own perceptions here of what we see and what I'm sure you see when you look out on our culture and our society and in our government, and you see what to our eyes looks like the absolute desolation of our land. It looks as though nothing is going to happen. It looks as though our culture is plummeting into the depths of darkness and hell, almost overnight at times. So in my perception, and I'm assuming yours, based on that trajectory alone, we could probably say that without the radical invasion of the presence of God upon the church, yeah, I would probably say that that's going to plummet into darkness and death. We will be our own undoing, and we will reach great and horrible levels of wickedness under the judgment of God. But think about it. In the question, God is the one judging the culture, right? God is the one in his sovereignty allowing the veil to remain over the eyes of this people who are judged, who continue to leave off the shackles of his word and live for their own sinful passions. God is the one, likewise, who can take that off, can he? God is the one who can intervene and shake up an entire nation. I'm sure we don't have a Bible verse that would say God can't do that. We actually have passage after passage after passage of encouragement that tells us that, yeah, God can intervene. And brothers and sisters, I hope your hope is with mine that God can, and he very likely may. And he will, right? We look at the pages of scripture, and this is what happens when the people of God cry out to him. God comes, and I think there's a place to be optimistic. Now, again, I will not sit in the authority of God and say, yes, it's infallibly going to happen at this time. But I would say, based upon our trajectory, if it doesn't, we're in great trouble. But God's people will continue to prevail, will they not? The church will continue to prevail. And so praise God. But I'm hoping, praying, and I hope you are too, looking forward to, as the scriptures say, with open mouth, waiting for God to fill it, right? Waiting for God to answer this prayer request. To the second half of this question, if not in the West, where do you see revival happening in other places around the world? It's hard. Even let's just say in the simple way of Googling, where is revival happening right now? You're going to get all sorts of answers, all sorts of varieties of revival. So it's kind of difficult to say infallibly where or what, but I could say this, that revival in its sense, revival in its biblical terminology, the outpouring of the Spirit is happening all around the world in different locations, some of which we have no idea where. And probably, you can correct me if you think I'm wrong. Maybe you know some more about this than I do. But every time I hear about China, I'm always continually hearing more and more of what looks like pockets of revival. I've heard that based upon the trajectory of Christians being genuinely converted and becoming church members, that China would be set to be a Christian nation eventually if it radically continued along the same pathway. So, and I hear of people coming under the conviction of the Spirit in masses there, and great and large capacities, and then more and more people coming to Christ. So if I was to say one that comes to my mind, I would say China in particular, but I don't doubt that God is moving in different locations. Kathy, question or comment? Yep. No, I don't doubt it. And I've heard similar. For the Middle East and Iran, sorry, for those who are going to watch this recording, there's been heard of revivals taking place. So thank you, Kathy. No, I agree. I think the Lord is moving. Number four, is there a connection between revival and missions? How do Christians be missionaries and long for revival in this day? And so these questions seem to almost be very interrelated. And I would say yes, radically yes. Revival is absolutely connected with missions and the furtherance of missions and the furtherance of the gospel going out to nations. I made some notes here because I think I touched on this when I did do the class Marks of Revival. I think the last mark that I gave was that it has an outward outcome. And even as you look at Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when the Spirit comes and the people are brought under great conviction, thousands are added to the church, they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, their number continues day by day, right? That number continues to grow. And as it were, the gospel continues to go forth. People are preaching the gospel to their neighbors. More and more people are respecting this group of believers who continue to share Christ. And even when they're persecuted later, under even Stephen, the first Christian martyr, the Christians spread out all over the land. They continue to share the gospel. Churches pop up all over the place. So as a result of what you could say, the very first revival in the sense of the New Covenant Church, the gospel always goes forth. I would say that is a definite mark. So when the Lord wishes to give spiritual life to the church, he often and will give spiritual life to missions and the furtherance of the Great Commission. And I just wanted to note just a few. The Moravian Revival at Herrnhut Church, that led to an incredible and great and powerful Protestant mission movement. And if you know anything about that church in particular, they had people praying literally 24/7 for 100 years. So they had people on rotation praying so that there was never somebody not praying and asking that the gospel would go. It's just incredible. And so this little tiny community sent out 100 missionaries over the next coming years and faithful missionaries, of which would greatly impact John Wesley in his own conversion. So their missionary society, their missionary movement, you had William Carey, a man that the Lord powerfully used in the past. He read pamphlets on the gospel and missions wrote by Jonathan Edwards. And he read pamphlets by Andrew Murray in particular. Or sorry, not Andrew Murray. Andrew Fuller, encouraging missions post-First Great Awakening. So those came out, that great desire that the gospel would go out, and even Jonathan Edwards himself would go out and be a missionary to the Indians as well. And that encouraged him and led to the birth of the Baptist Missionary Society, sending out hundreds and hundreds of Christian missionaries all over the world. And then you have, very related to what we talked about last week with the Welsh Revival in 1904, 1905, the British and Foreign Bible Society was formed in Wales in 1804, and that was prior to the 1904 and 1905 revival, and that was formed out of the 1791 revival in Wales, where people would actually, as a result of that revival in that time, even as young, there's a story of a girl 16 years old who I think traveled by foot 25 miles or something over mountains to get a Bible. She had saved up her money for 6 years to buy a Bible, and as a result would travel into Wales to buy a copy of the scriptures. And that would encourage this missionary society that was birthed out of the revival to print and copy and copy and copy and form this British and Foreign Bible Society. And what's incredible about that society is they would sell just about 700,000 portions of the scripture to Korea, where the Pyongyang revival was happening. And so absolutely incredible to see how the Lord was forming and raising up people and convicting consciences and forming societies to send the gospel out as more and more people were convicted. Well, revival happened here. We want to see the work of God around the globe. So let's see more missionaries raised up. And I did quote it when we did look at the class about the outcome of revival, but you have hundreds of men being raised up for the ministry in and amidst that. You have so many being called to gospel preaching in and amidst revival in particular. And there were those who God raised up under the preaching of John Wesley, George Whitefield, who would then do the same itinerant ministry that those men did, come to America and see great, smaller, even great awakenings after George Whitefield in the wake of their own preaching. And so men were sent all over, women were sent all over, people were being raised up for gospel missions as a result of great awakening. So I want to move on to fifth question out of what we have. Oh, good. We're looking good for time. If revival is all of God, then why should people pray for it? Okay, if revival is all of God, then why should people pray for it? And this question falls along the lines of maybe what we discussed the very first class we looked at revival. We said one particular and necessary theological aspect of revival is that it is absolutely, definitely a sovereign work of God. God decides when the Spirit comes. It is His motive. It is His initiative. And if it's not sovereign, then we could say He's literally tied to the whim of men. And so you could ask in relation to this question, if revival is all of God, then why should people pray for it? Well, if salvation is all of God, why should people pray for it, right? Yes, we know the Lord moves, He's sovereign, but we still come. We are still responsible beings. He still sees that to use us as the instruments to bring about His great and sovereign ends, revival being one, salvation being one, right? He calls us to repent and believe, and part of His working in salvation is to bring that out in us. So we could say God is completely sovereign in relation to revival. And we knew that when we studied our first class, John 3 is one of the greatest texts we could go to see the sovereignty of God in revival, because the Spirit is moving like the wind. He blows where He wishes, right? And that is all up to the sovereign work of God. When He sees fit to move, He will. Ezekiel 36 gives us another evidence of that I will pour out My Spirit. I will cleanse you from your idols. I will give you a heart of flesh and take out the heart of stone within your chest. And so this is the sovereign initiative of God, but that doesn't mean He doesn't enable the use of means. Like anything else in Scripture, He uses means. And in many ways, I would say He uses the means of people contrite and broken and needy and pleading Him for a movement of His Spirit to further highlight His glory. And He uses that to bring about revival. So God promises to move by His Spirit. He knows the place. He knows the hour. He knows the purposes. Yet He asks us to ask Him for it, for His ultimate glory. And that was one of the other ends that I said with revival. So when it comes to this question, brothers and sisters, we are responsible to cry out to God for revival. This is one of the great means that the Lord has saw fit to use to bring about the ends of an awakening of His people, is a broken people, right? That they might look back and see, oh yes, the Lord heard our prayer. What a sovereign God. And I would say His sovereignty over revival is an impetus for our encouragement and to keep us from vain Pharisaical discouragement. Right? That we wouldn't say, well, we've tried to manufacture it, we prayed so many hours, it hasn't happened, so let's get euphoria moving. It's all unto us, finally. Well, it's not. Ultimately, it's God's sovereign prerogative, but He does use us. He says, draw near to Me, I will draw near to you. And the sovereignty of that is something that I will never be able to fully unravel for any of us, right? There's a sense in which we sit or we stand around the fence of the mystery of God's incredible sovereignty. We pray and wait, and the Lord answers as He sees fit. But what a wonderful thing it is. Now, in connection to this question asked in the same vein, was how do the four human actions in 2 Chronicles 7:14 affect the three divine responses in 2 Chronicles 7:14? I think it'd be most profitable just to look at this text. And so if you have a Bible with you, you can turn there with me. Many of you will know this text. 2 Chronicles 7:14. And certainly it's an excellent text as well when we consider revival. And so I very much appreciate this question. 2 Chronicles 7:14 reads, "If My people who are called by My name humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And I think this is such a great text when we consider revival, and such a great text to follow along the heels of that last question. because this is an example of the responsibility of man to cry out to God for that very awakening. This is our task. This is, as in a sense, too, coming along with that question on repentance, where revival and repentance are unmovably connected and intermingled. Right? The people that realize their need for God and then cry out to Him and the Lord answers. So the nation of Israel here is told to turn from their wicked ways, seek God, the Lord, and He will richly heal and forgive their land in response. And so we're getting, as the crux of this passage, the long suffering of God with His people, His care to forgive them, His desire to restore them. But in contrast to that, the heinous sinfulness that has been pervasive among His people that do not desire the following. So God is saying that this repented, broken people, thirsty for their God, can be promised a most glorious intervention and restoration as they come to Him in response to their own plea to Him to restore. They're broken. Forgive us, God. Heal our land. We are despicable in our sin, and God will indeed respond with His gracious power. And there's a sense in which we can take promises from this, as far as we don't take them too far out of the context out of the nation of Israel in particular. But I still think there's incredible principles for us to gain from this. But we could say, and we can't take away from this text, that God's power is still not held at the whim of this people, right? God's power is not completely mitigated on whether or not the people jump through every single hoop and then finally, okay, now I can give it to you. Right? We know that God is not bound to their ability to turn to Him. His blessing is offered to them should they cry out. But to God still remains the ability, the power, to grant an outpouring of the Spirit. And to do so in response to a people that realize their need. So God will restore what He took away. Ultimately, there's another aspect of His sovereignty. All the things that they didn't have, all the things that God took away, that He ultimately first granted them in His own power and sovereignty. And here He says, well, I'll restore that should you come. But God, brothers and sisters, remains sovereign over that restoration. And don't miss this point. And He remains sovereign most incredibly over the hearts of those that are called to actually cry out to God for that. Right? He remains sovereign over the people that He offers to revive, the very hearts that need to be moved to be brought to this own plea for repentance is upon the basis that God will stimulate and burden that very heart. And He'll do so, hopefully, by this plea to say, well, come to Me and I'll grant it. Be broken and I'll revive. So these hearts actually have to be first moved by His grace to realize their need. It's kind of like Deuteronomy 30, where it says, okay, Israel, circumcise your heart, right? And then, what is it, just a few verses after, I will circumcise your heart so that you can. So God being the first mover. And I believe this is an excellent text as a call for our own nation to turn back, to turn from God. And what's interesting about this, because many times many people will slash this to bits saying that, well, contextually, this is the nation of Israel. This is a people that we can't gain the same necessary promises for our time today. I see that impetus. I really do. But one aspect that many people do fail to consider is that Canada is a covenantal nation in relation to God. You know, our founding fathers of this nation actually, by oath-bound promise, gave themselves and the future of this nation to God, almost in a similar sense with Israel. And so there is a practical usage, as I look at this text, particularly for us today, that we could actually gain great promises for should our nation realize its horrible and despicable state and come back to God. So those are excellent, excellent questions. Now, I only have 1, 2, 3 more, so there may very well be time. So if you're noting your own questions, you can just pen those down. I'm going to get through these. Brother Josh, did you have a hand up? No? Okay. Number 7, how much do the teachings and methods of Charles Finney influence the church today? This is a good question. A lot, definitely a lot. It's really pervasive. You do quite see this when you start reading about who Charles Finney was and what he believed about revival, it is vast in its influence upon the modern evangelical church today. Certainly much of the theology, you know, he denied a lot about the sovereignty of God. He denied pretty much everything about fallen nature of man. He believed that we had the capacity to bring our own salvation about by means of exterior profession or obedience, right? That we could essentially walk through. I would actually call Charles Finney, I don't think it's too far to say, I think Charles Finney is really the father of the sinner's prayer in many ways. I think so much of the theology for cheap grace developed from this time period, where his understanding of revival was, it's revival based upon how many people I can get to walk an aisle or sign a card or write their name in a Bible. And that is so unfortunate. And this is a pervasive understanding in the church today. It was pervasive under the teaching of Billy Graham as well, as Brother Rob asked that question in the first class. And it's really, really catastrophic in my understanding, because it didn't just make revival nothing more than Christian obedience. Now, just upon my heart too, I just want to say I don't really know the condition of, you know, Charles Finney. There were aspects in which his writings, he actually professed that he made some pretty genuine mistakes in what he taught. He said that, you know, it would be lucky if maybe 1 out of 10 people that actually walked an aisle were actually converted. That was his own profession. So I just want to say that in particular, but nonetheless, this teaching was not just catastrophic for an understanding of revival. It didn't just burn bridges for revivalism, right? Because people would be so disillusioned, you know, 2 weeks after they got converted and what was called the Second Great Awakening, which really was revivalism, you know, people would come as the tent meeting would come through, they'd walk the aisle, they'd sign a card, and then they'd run right back into debauchery the next week after. And then the next week the meeting was coming through, they'd come back and recommit their life to the Lord. Now, you know, now I'm saved, now it's true. And so many people were so burnt by that, that it was almost as if a wave of disillusionment behind that teaching just crushed the teaching of the church, just crushed what was true revival. And in my understanding, really crushed salvation, what we know of as true regeneration. Because isn't it true, you know, in so many churches today, the understanding of what it means that I'm a believer is no more than my assurance that I prayed a prayer at one time and I was really sincere about it, right? Or that I wrote my name in a Bible, or that I walked an aisle. And this, in my understanding, yes, it comes from Charles Finney, but yes, it comes from beyond that too. We have it all the way beyond that, but I think really quantified in this spot. And it kind of makes sense to me why it is pervasive, because it's really tangible, right? It makes revival seem real. Look at the amount of people that were under conviction. And, you know, we said, you know, come to the front. You know, don't even think about it. Just profess Christ, right? Christ won't acknowledge you if you're not afraid, if you're afraid to acknowledge him in front of other people. You know, I think it looks on the surface that people are being really, really affected. And so it's pervasive, right? And you have so many churches that you could walk into today that still have altar calls, that still do the same thing. But again, brothers and sisters, I think this is radically hindered. The preaching of the gospel negatively affected it. And I think, yes, Charles Finney, that teaching has in very many ways influenced the church today. So that's a good question. Number 8, can we expect miraculous gifts to accompany future revivals, or has that ceased? This is a good question too. Can we expect miraculous gifts to accompany future revivals, or has that ceased? I think it's probably most profitable to say, well, the first incredible aspect of the miraculous, you know, is salvation itself. There's absolutely no greater gift than God pouring out his spirit and saving an unregenerate human and bringing him into Christ, right? You want a manifestation of the glory of God? You can find nothing better than that. And so I would say, as revival happens, brothers and sisters, and as God continues to pour out his spirit to do that, we have the miraculous right in front of us. That should absolutely grab our attention more than anything else. It should strike us with awe to behold God. So I would say just firstly, I hope it's not dodging the question, but there's no greater gift, there's no greater manifestation of the gloriousness of God than when he comes and saves a soul. I hope you agree with that. But I would say as far as the gift of tongues, prophesying, things like that, I can't say that there would never be another manifestation of God in doing that. No, I can't. I feel as though I'm bound by the scriptures to not see something that would say no, that would never, ever happen again. Dare I say, and I know many people have abused this statement, so I hope I'm not, but we don't want a box in God. Yet I know people have used that for different conclusions, but I do mean that. We don't want to box in what God can do. And I think the Bible gives us the room to see that the Lord can indeed do that. And as I look through history, one particular example that challenged me was the revival on the Isle of Lewis, you know, where revival started to break out and was moving among the people, and folks were getting converted and convicted left, right, and center. Taverns and dance halls were getting abandoned. And there was a group of church members who absolutely opposed it, who sought to destroy it, decry and say these people are radicals, they're wicked people, they're immoral. And you had a tiny little prayer meeting that developed from just some local farmers and pastors and others and some ladies that desired God to continue to move. And they say, we got to do something about this. We got to pray. And so they stopped. I think it was even in a barn. They got together, they sought the Lord into the night, they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and I can't remember the exact words of one just simple farmer, but asking God to, and essentially crying out that God, you must intervene, you must continue to do a great work. On the basis of Moses, Lord, pass by. And it was said that the actual building shook. The actual foundations of that building were rattling as God came and people were putting their faces on the ground, broken in sin. I'd said some people even fainted, and the results of revival were sweeping across that entire island. And so I look at that and I say, God, you know, I don't have all the answers, but God does as he sees fit. God does as he sees fit. Now, that's not an impetus to never have any discernment. We must have discernment, because I think one of the greatest problems to revival is zero discernment. Never saying, you know, that's, you know, that laughing fit or this, you know, not never questioning. The men of revival always had a holy questioning in light of the development of God's people and holiness and salvation. So we need to do that. But at the same time, no, I think even in relation to the text that I preached in Acts on Pentecost and the prophecy of Joel, talking that your sons and your daughters will prophesy, we see an impetus for great movements of God. Yet at the same time, I think that I can also say with the movements of revival, there's a sense in which, like Hebrews chapter 2 says, that these things may not be normative for us today in the same way that they would be for those who didn't have the scriptures as a witness to what they were saying, right? So there was a time in church history, like at Pentecost, where maybe you've seen that more so. Why don't you just flip to Hebrews with me so that I don't leave you all super confused. Hebrews chapter 2, folks. I just want to read that one text for you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. And then following, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's the message of the gospel in Christ. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit did distribute it according to his will. So from this text, it seems to me that there's a normative time in which the Lord attested to and gave witness to the incredible movements of himself and the preaching of the gospel in a time in which they didn't have the scriptures like we did here to be a witness and a prover of what was happening before them. Now we have the scriptures, and so in a different light, we do have a little bit more of that approval in our hands right here. But that doesn't mean that God won't do similar realities as he has done in scripture. So I think the only caution here is that a lot that happens in the name of revival is a lot of euphoria and experience and feeling. I think some people gravitate. The problem here is that some people gravitate away from the gospel and just to manifestations alone. We just want the gift of tongues. You know, we want people to prophesy. We want to experience this. And all of it happens, and it's absolutely void of the gospel, and it's so-called revival. And so I want to give that caution as well, that's not revival. But revival often happens when God, you know, in his spirit comes and shows the miraculous, but the gospel comes and there's holiness and there's true conviction and there's an awareness of the biblical God and the biblical gospel. So the last question I want to touch on to leave just a hair of room for you guys to give me some questions if you have them is number 9, I want to begin praying for revival. Where should I begin? And I put this at the end because I think it's most appropriate. I want to begin praying for revival. Where should I begin? And, you know, on your knees, really? You know, just get down and start doing it, brothers and sisters. Start praying. Start seeking the face of God with your time. You know, slipping away like Christ. Who greater for practice can we look at for prayer than our own Savior? You know, with all the busyness of ministry and what it meant and all the duties that he and people were pushing upon him, he still sought the Lord away from everything else, slipped away for times, entire nights, to be with the Father. So it starts with us just starting to pray. Ask God to continue to make heavy that desire. If the Lord is pressing you, your shoulders feel burdened down with a need and the thirst for more of God. Oh, what a great place to be. What a wonderful place to be. If you're thirsty, you're feeling that you have a drought. You long for the Spirit of God personally and corporately. Don't you cry, that is a wrong position to be. The Bible says Christians, like in Psalms, are thirsty. Always thirsty. Thirsty for more of God. Don't stop being thirsty, Christian. Continue in that practice. What a wonderful position. If God's putting a fire in your heart, just keep asking God to continue to stoke that fire, right? He's the one that does that. And as we look to church history, he's the one that from heaven burdens particular people to pray for this very thing. And oftentimes he sees fit to magnify his name by just using a few weak among us, small, of meager account, to come before the Lord and to pray. So I would say this also in your prayers, always articulate and ask God to manifest his power in greater and greater ways. Greater and greater ways tomorrow, Lord. Greater and greater ways the next day, God. More and more this Sunday than last Sunday. We want to know more of you. So don't stop praying in that same light. And we did a whole class on revival praying. You know, it is in many ways, it's a wrestling with God. Like Jacob, get out on your knees. Take a promise out of here and put it before God. Bring it before his throne of grace and plead it until it's happened. I just love this question. If you're prompted to meet, this is a sweet thing, and I think Martin Lloyd-Jones always talked about this, but if you're prompted to meet, if you feel the whisper of God upon your conscience to go and meet with him in prayer, don't disobey it. Go with God. Go with God. Even if it's in the middle of the night, get up and go with Christ. Go with your Christ and seek him that you'd have more of his presence, more of his power upon the church. Pray for those who are leading and teaching. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Get together with brothers and sisters to pray for revival. Right, this is often the mark. Young people before, you know, young and old, little pockets of Christians who go aside for a time, whatever it might be, and they pray, and they pray, and they pray for the presence of God. I will never forget being so shaken one time on the street, evangelizing, and there was this group of older ladies who were at the corner that I was going to go to and share, and they were so encouraged that I came out to share the gospel, and they told me something that just absolutely rattled me. Ladies from a different denomination, and you know, many ways, you know, doctrinally would be kind of different on some stuff, just pierced my heart when they said, "Oh, praise God, you know, it's encouraging us so much to see you." Me and some other ladies, we wake up every night at 3 a.m. together, and we pray for a movement of the Spirit, and we pray that God would raise up more men to preach the gospel, and we pray for this church. Ha. There's a sense in which Puritans have said in the past, like, God is never pleased to lower heaven down for such prayers, right, to answer. I think, in a sense, Thomas Brooks, I think it was Thomas Brooks or Thomas Watson who said, God can't resist prayers like that are so dedicated to him. So get together with your brothers and your sisters to pray. If you're prompted with this, pray. Pray where you are. Just, it's the Lord's Day, right? After service, you know, what's another 15 minutes to say, hey, brother, hey, sister, let's sit down and pray. Let's ask God to move by his Spirit for one of these services next week, this week. Pray in your homes, pray at church, pray more. Pray. And I would even say read. You know, we have to read our Bibles, so that's obviously not disconnected from that. You got to know the God you're praying to and know how willing he is to answer the prayers that we bring to him. And read the history on how he's moved here and even in other books through other awakenings and revivals in the past. Get a good book on the awakening. Get some good books by Ian Murray, Revivalism, Revival and Revivalism. Get Martin Lloyd-Jones, Revival. Richard Owen Roberts, Revival. Many of them have the same title. But The Puritan Hope, we've got a book in our own library on that specific subject too. There are so many good resources that you can read that will just, in many ways, just light a flame under the seat of your heart for this very thing. So brothers and sisters, I'll now give our last 5 minutes to some quick, brief questions that we have before we end. Karen? Yes.
And how do we understand that in light of the new covenant? And then I guess in that same thing, can we say that if there's growth today, that that's a state of where we're at spiritually, or that that's God's judgment on us?
Yeah. Yeah. I think there's a sense in which both of those statements are true. There's God's judgment on us, and we are in a bad state. And it's all kind of in many ways come back to the credit of the church, who is to be the prophet to the land, right? And so, yes, there is a sense in which, in God's judgment, I think many people in the church, and I had shared this in one of my messages prior, that so many are unconverted. We don't even in many ways know what it means to be converted. And so it really is the onus upon those who know the scriptures to teach on what is revival, to teach on what is corresponding with revival, the salvation of souls, right? Because look at even there's discontinuity and there's continuity between that reality in the Old Testament and the New. Because Pentecost, when the Spirit came, was brought about through the means of a pocket of 100 souls, right? 100 souls that knew the promises of Christ, who cried out to God, tiny, tiny little group. And yet, in revival was the answering to the condition of other hearts and bringing thousands to the gospel, fixing that very condition. And so there is a sense in which, yes, the brokenness of a people that are not actually saved does have a lot to do with it. But I don't think we can go as far to say as, well, if we just start getting more people saved, then revival would come. I think that realization that the hearts are not webbed to the Lord is the impetus to begin to pray that God would web them through a great movement of the Spirit. I hope I'm not just kind of all over the place, Karen, but maybe that, does that help? Right.
Is that just a metaphor for just spiritual,
Right. They can be, but in some ways I would say not necessarily too. I think very much we could look at our own land and say, based upon the covenant even that Canada has made with God, we'll look at our financial state, right? Look at the state of the people. Look at the physical state of the people. Look at the illnesses that are rampant. I would actually go so far as to say, yes, there's a judgment of God that is physical on the land, and it's spiritual too, right? And it's actually spiritual as well. So I think both sides of the coin are correct. Thanks, Karen. Chris Bell.
In Revelation 16, verse 12, the sixth bowl that's poured out is like this. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And there are other plagues and other judgments related to the bowls, and the trumpets that have to do with the scorching of the land, the drying of the rivers,
right,
the seas, the earthquakes, the hail,
yeah,
the thunderings, this side of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And so that there's very much a physical connection to the judgment. But I had another comment too.
Sure, go ahead.
In 2 Corinthians 12, about the spiritual gifts, in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And so my question is, rather than talking about whether the miraculous spiritual gifts are still in operation, because we know that God could exercise miracles,
of course,
would it be better to talk about the apostolic signs, the apostolic gifts? And the reason I say that is because if we speak in that language, then we can speak about the actual nature of the problem, which is we have the apostles at the very beginning, and they are the foundation of the church forever, and there is no more foundation to be laid.
Right. And when you say the gifts of the apostles in particular, are you just referring to like the testimony of God's word, essentially?
What God's word says about what the apostles did.
Right, right. Right, exactly. Which again puts the primacy on the word of God. So yeah, I agree. I think when the conversation on revival takes a turn to just tongues, to just prophecy, we have lost the focus of biblical revival, right? Those things are attesting to, they are bearing witness of the authenticity of God's work. And we see similar realities all throughout Great Awakenings and different things. Maybe not in the normative sense of Pentecost with tongues, but God hasn't stopped bearing witness to revival with the miraculous. And I would say prime of that is salvation, right? Salvation lost. Good question. Andrew.
I just watched the last session, so I don't know the whole balance of your teaching. And I was curious, as I was listening to that, why does revival end?
Oh, that's a good question.
And when does it end? And why doesn't it just keep going?
Yeah. You know, I kind of remember when I was a new Christian actually coming here, and I remember a sweet brother, Kevin St. John. I remember knowing the presence of God in my life to a point where I was like, oh, you know, and maybe folks, you know this, right? When God comes and he moves and you're on the high valley with the presence of God, you just don't want it to end, right? You're like, I don't want this to end. God is so near. I feel blasted with his presence. I'm almost in agony physically because I can't contain the joy, but I don't want it to stop, but it almost needs to stop. I'm reminded, Andrew, on that comment, on that question, there were people in the revival of Wales who couldn't take it. The presence of God, they actually said, stop, Lord, stop. It's too much, right? It was a positive thing because Brother Evan Roberts would pray that in the night, Jesus, lay your hand off me. It's too much. Right. There's a sense with that we are, and I believe, sorry, I got to go back to my story. I'm getting everywhere. Brother Kevin St. John, I asked him, what do I do with this experience? And he said, Alex, just enjoy it. You know, just enjoy the presence of God while he's there because you're not glorified yet. Right. You're not with the presence of the Lord. I feel as though when we look at this reality, the psalmists are brought back time and time again to points where God, you did these things in the past, do them again. We experience such intimacy with you. Pour out your spirit again, Lord. Show us, quench our thirst. Just satisfy our longing for you. We live in a fallen world. We are fallen people. We still have mortal bodies stained by sin. We are not able to maintain and contain the Spirit of God to the extent that we will when we are glorified in the presence of God. And I believe that these are tastes, these are perking of the spiritual palate to desire what will come in glory, where you will, well, I will, through Christ, experience revival beyond, you know, revival. I don't even know it's the proper word. We will just experience the presence of God, which will never be hindered at any point. And it will grow and grow and grow, and it will never stop. And we'll be able to contain it. Brothers and sisters, if we were able to have the fullness of the joy of God's presence right now, I believe it would destroy our bodies. It would destroy us. So there's a sense in which the Spirit does, as it were, move away in his own sovereignty to again seek us to desire him once more and to continue to perk our desire for the eternal. Brother Josh, you had your hand up as well.
I would just agree with what you said there.
Yeah.
It's just revival is the Lord moving.
Yeah.
He's reviving hearts, right? And so we watch in Judges God coming, blessing physically, incredible wealth, prosperity.
Yeah.
And obviously, in the New Covenant, we see a lot of the things that would happen as actions. Well, now there's a plague on your land. Well, there's a that there is a Mm-hmm. But we've seen in North America incredible prosperity like no other time
right.
in the history of mankind.
Definitely.
For an extended period. And people came here to serve the Lord and set up countries that would honor Christ. And we have gotten away. And sin brings death.
Yeah.
And that's the incredible thing about revival. It is the antithesis to death.
Right. Yeah, that's a great way to. Yes. Yeah.
I think that's the thing that is neat because those sweet people that we know that have gone through revivals, even how little that they are,
mm-hmm.
if they are faithful in what the Old Testament told us, like in the Shema and all different places, that we are to hold up Ebenezer's to remind our children.
Yeah.
Part of the reason I believe that God comes and goes and comes mm-hmm. and goes and comes and goes. Is throughout the history of mankind, God has been looking, calling, pursuing for a people mm-hmm. that would come after him mm-hmm. and train their children mm-hmm. to come after him. And I think when we see God and have such a sweet experience like you do there mm-hmm. with the Lord, and tell our children about it and talk about it,
yes.
remind them, whereas if that's just a regular experience that just happens every single Sunday, we come here mm-hmm. and we're just overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, there's actually something very sweet about us pursuing and longing mm. for more and more of the Lord on this side of heaven.
Right.
And it's, I think, a discipline for us.
Yes.
For us to walk into and work in. And all of that kind of comes together as we long for and look for Christ. And when we see him, we don't worship the experience. Which that's the gate's sign.
Right.
The tongues of healing.
Yeah. Yeah.
But we look at Christ. Mm. And he is held high. That's where people get so wrong-headed with revival.
Right.
It's not the experience. It's the king.
Mm-hmm.
The king arrives.
Mm-hmm.
And then whatever he does is praise the king.
Yes. Yes.
And I think when we are longing, we are conditioning our children to be looking for and longing for the king.
Oh, yes, yes. Oh, praise the Lord. No, that was a good word, brother. And I think, to use your own language, a kingly visit is what we desire. And a kingly visit here and there will perk our desire and perk, like you said, our responsibility to train up our children, to desire him, and even to grow in our fervency to want it again, to do it again, Lord, do it again. And so, brothers and sisters, that ends our series on revival. I think it's a great word to finish with by Brother Josh. Again, if you missed some of the videos, they are all recorded and on our YouTube channel online. And if you have further questions that I didn't get a chance to get to today, please be encouraged to come and talk with me about those questions. I'd love to answer whatever I can for you. But we're just past time, and so I want us to close with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed for our second service. Oh, Father, we just wooed to you through this study, even the Q&A, looking at revival. Christ is the one we long for, and I pray, God, that you would answer our what we believe to be a holy request, that you would bring his revelation, his goodness, his worthiness to us by your Spirit again. It's him that we wish to look on and desire and meet with and know intimately by a great effusion of your presence among us. God, you have done it time and time again, generation and generation ago. Know your faithfulness of when you descend from the heavens upon a people prostrate and needy before you. God, put us in that position. Rend our hearts that we would long for and thirst for another one of these movements. Bend us by your will. Make us holy. God, even God, train us in discipline and holiness and righteousness now to the glory of Christ as we tarry for you to come. But we ask, God, that you would reshape the church, that you would fill her with your glorious presence in this time. Begin in Calgary, our city, and sweep across this nation that souls, hearts would know him, and that they, with one loud beckoning cry, Christ would be worshipped and honored in this nation again. Hear us, Lord. Oh, hear us for this request. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.